Father in heaven, grant us your grace and your spirit. And as we open your word, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might be salt and light to a world that seeks life, but so often in the wrong places. We pray that we be ambassadors for your kingdom, for your peace, and for your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last message in a series on knowing God's will, which is a series that could go on forever. And much needs to be said that hasn't been said or won't be said because of time. But we're dealing now with how do you deal with conflicts and chaos, which most of us, if you're part of any church or any community, are going to recognize. It's a part of living in a broken world. But Christ came as the Prince of Peace. As a matter of fact, the theme of peace is dominant throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout the ministry of the apostles, who basically informed us of the significance of the way and the word of the cross. Jesus came into the world to bring peace through reconciliation with God, first of all. But beyond that, and after that, reconciliation with not only social relationships with other people, but with a broken world and with circumstances that really seem terrible. That one of the most remarkable things of the apostles' writings is the fact that they could have joy and thankfulness in the midst of terrible circumstances and have peace in the midst of what the world throws at you, both good and bad. That's the kind of peace deep down inside our soul wants and needs. But it's something that seems strange. James chapter 3. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Knowing God's will and making good decisions, basically, as we said in the first message in this series, starts with wisdom, not the wisdom from the world, but God's wisdom. Wisdom from above is, in an essence, one word, peace. This world can't give, this world can't give away that peace. It's a unique peace. Many of us make the mistake of thinking that if God loves us, he'll keep our commandments, that when we are saved, we're saved with our plans and with our crutches and with our toys. But it's a peace that's very different than that. It's a peace that enables us to, with the apostles and with Jesus himself, face the cross and yet rejoice. It would not be universally accepted, surprise, surprise. Many people rejected Christ, and they do today. And this is why Jesus says, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, don't misunderstand me. I'm the Prince of Peace. I'm paraphrasing here. But do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. In many cases, I will break up families. And I will break up societies. I'll break up churches. One of the most powerful church robbers of people from one church to another is Jesus. Many churches basically are in competition for who can have the most members and the most budget and so forth and so on to move people move from one church to another. I wrote an article once for a leadership journal on church stealing of members. And I said, church stealing is biblical as long as the thief is Jesus. As long as basically Jesus is the one that's basically rescuing his people from his church. Or from the church they're in. Without peacemaking, the gospel doesn't spread. This is something that I think is pictured in the way in which the apostles explain the Great Commission, so to speak. Like the Great Commission is a word that came later in the history of the church, referring to converting non-people, people who are not from the Christian faith, into the Christian faith. In a mission sense. But the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them and teaching them the story of Jesus." He was speaking there in language that was translated culturally and by many people in their understanding as world evangelism. But it misses the point. And the point is picked up by Paul in his letters. And in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, especially, he talks about the purpose of the calling of the church. He doesn't mention evangelism. He doesn't mention that great commission. But he does, in reality, mention the Great Commission. The Great Commission was to bring peace to the world, starting with peace with God. But it doesn't end there. It goes all the way to having peace with circumstances, where you can be in prison, waiting to be executed, and be praising God, not praying to be released from prison, as Paul was when he wrote many of his epistles. That is the gospel. And it's very easy for us to read Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 4, where he says this is the purpose of the church, basically, and miss the point that he's talking about the same thing Jesus was talking about. It's making disciples, finding peace in something other than just getting your way or having circumstances that work for you. That was the gospel. Again, we'll look at the last chapter in Acts, or the last verses in Acts chapter, or Romans chapter 12. It starts with, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's grace and mercy. Listen to up to what I have to say. Don't be conformed to this world. Offer your body a living sacrifice." And then he goes on to talk about the means of how that's going to be worked out, or the results of that. It starts with the body of Christ being rightly discerned. Recognize that we have different gifts, different perspectives. We bring different contributions to the body of Christ, different functions, all of us. We are different. You don't have to be the same. And use your gifts differently, or your place. For a long time, I felt that I had to be kind of an extroverted evangelist as a young Christian, talking to anything that moved about the four spiritual laws, or the Roman roads, or whatever the message could be packed with. Roman roads of salvation, a good Baptist. We've got some good Baptists here who know that well. What God had to teach me was that that is not what I could do well. Everybody has a responsibility to share their faith in many different ways. But the Spirit of God gave me peace in saying, you need to find something that you can do, not better than anybody else, but do better than all the other things you could do. And that was hard because a pastor is supposed to do everything. And being the founding pastor of this church, I was expected to do all that stuff in my own mind. And the Spirit of God is saying, no, you just need to basically take the best thing you can do and do it the best you can. And the rest of it, encourage people to do the same thing with the things they can do. And give them courage and freedom to do that. The way it's expressed, it starts with our love for one another. The greatest tool, greatest, one of the greatest tools we have in reaching the world is showing the world how community should work, how you deal with people who are not like you ethnically, racially, economically, educationally, and have different perspectives in terms of what's most important. How you can get along with one another, love one another even, sacrifice for one another, and yet not be on the same page in political ways or in economic ways or in priorities in terms of ministry. And then finally, he says, and this is the point in the chapter where he talks about going into the world. Up until that point in the chapter, it's all about kind of the infrastructure of the Christian church, Christian community. But this is what he says when he talks about going into the world. He brings us back to the cross again. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Here's the way it goes. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Go out of your way to include people who are unaccepted other places. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You don't have all the answers. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Appeal to people's common sense in terms of what really is right. And here's the punchline. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, in the sense, God is the one who will discipline and judge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will reap heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the way he concludes the chapter on what he's describing as the calling of the church. This is the way in which you interact with the world out there. Now, he's not saying you don't share the gospel. He's saying you do share the gospel. This is the way you do it. You show before you tell. And basically, you show the kind of peace that God is offering us in Christ, the crucified Christ. But we are people who long for peace, union, and certainty. That's something we probably all have in common. There are some people who just like a good fight. But most of us want to be in a situation where we don't have the stress that comes from people arguing about politics and about sports and about priorities in terms of what is God really interested in. And that's because the conflict comes because we all have an agenda in terms of what that should be. There are two types of people in the world, the people who are not like us and people who should be like us. And we tend to basically want to flock together with people who agree with us, reinforce those areas of our life. Politics or religion or family. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And if you can find a verse that supports basically what is your pet belief or pet behavior, you claim it's biblical, therefore, and hoist the flag. Those who think they know it all really are disgusting to those of us who do. All of us are amateur theologians and amateur physicians and lawyers and mechanics and historians and politicians. We all have opinions in these areas. We should. The problem is we all assume that peace should be made in our corner. Several years ago, I was asked to write a review for a popular book on the worship conflicts in evangelical Christianity between those who had a traditional view of worship and those that had a contemporary music in their worship. And the book was written by a Lutheran professor, a woman who was a musician, and she made a case for settling the peace wars. And the essence of the book was basically you get rid of all this mantra stuff of repeating the same thing over and over again in your hymns, and just bring the good classic Lutheran hymns into your worship service and build your worship around these hymns. And when I read that, I said, this is completely missing the point. The point is, she wants to make peace, but on her terms. Read the Psalms. Talk about repeating over and over and over again the same thing. That's the way the psalmist poetically worshiped. Before I sent in my review of her book, I sent a note to her with the review. And I felt it was fair for her to read the review before I published it. I should have kept the letter I got back from her. I told her exactly how I felt about the book in terms of you're missing the point of the way the psalmist worshiped. And the letter started with three words: thank you, thank you, thank you. I don't know why I didn't save that letter. Like, I got a letter from Dean Smith. I didn't say that. It'd be worth $1 million now if I was. The point was, she agreed with me on the critique, and I modified as a result. I modified the review so it was more complimentary to what she was trying to do, and not quite as in your face, which is what she was thankful for. That's what she's really thankful for. But the point is this: we all want peace on our terms. That's the problem. Because God has created his church in such a way that we are all different, and we're designed to be different for our benefit and for the glory of God. It's our differences that enable us to see beyond the narrowness of our small world. Some people avoid conflict at all costs. They're willing to sacrifice almost anything to get rid of the chaos and the confusion. We're afraid of chaos and confusion. We just are tired of arguing about politics, tired of arguing about Calvinism and Arminianism, about the charismatic movement and the charismaniacs and the charismophobiacs, so forth and so on. And we're afraid of being rejected. If we express what we really feel, we feel we'll be not fit, or we'll feel that someone we like will not be fit and they'll leave. They'll hurt somebody's feelings. But really, the big fear we have is this: not knowing how to respond to conflict in a wise and constructive way. We don't have models or a plan for dealing with and seeing difficulties and differences as something that are opportunities for the light to shine, not to get people to agree with us, but to enable all of us to listen, learn, and love. And we will not be able to do that in the same way that we will having or dealing with people that see things differently than we do. This is a gift. The result is, for oftentimes these fears, is having certainty for things that should be minor issues. We don't see dimly. Everything basically is nailed down so that it can't be argued. And disrespecting the body of Christ. We're basically not building the body of Christ when we try to get rid of our differences. We just the opposite. We are tearing it down. Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. Our body of Christ builders basically follow him in the sense that he took his disciples and didn't make clones out of them in the sense that they did the same thing the same way. They were like an orchestra or a team of athletes. They had different roles, different places. An orchestra, as I said several times, would not be an orchestra if we just had drummers or flutes. But when you get the instruments together, they're beautiful. When an orchestra warns that starts up before the big concert, it's a mess. They're tuning in their instruments. When the conductor gets up and starts the performance, it's beautiful if it's a good orchestra. Peacemakers do not fear diversity because they are not surprised by conflict. They are not shaken by conflict, and they are not the source of conflict. They are at peace in the midst of facing these things. They see unity with diversity as a visual aid to the essence of the gospel. This is what basically the gospel is all about, making peace. Peace that starts with God in terms of understanding the word of the cross. Peace that affects the way in which we see ourselves, not just legally before God, but internally, who we are, what kind of people we are, what does it mean to be truly human? It expresses itself in terms of how we relate to our fellow men, those who agree with us and those who don't. And finally, in our response to life. When Paul wrote letters when he was in prison and waiting to be executed, and he was thankful and joy and full of joy when Satan basically gives him a crown of thorns to hopefully destroy the significance of his ministry, he prays three times to have that thorn removed, whatever it was, but it certainly wasn't something that he thought would help him in his ministry. He's a contacts probably because he had a lot of contacts. He's a very successful person in the audience that Jesus was trying to reach. But God's Spirit takes that thorn of flesh, his weaknesses, and uses them to express in a powerful way the gospel message, responding to the problems of life in a way in which we see God not changing the circumstances so much as enabling us to use those circumstances in our response to basically preach the gospel. Now, we can go back and say the context of conflicts that we face in a church or in life fall into different categories. There are some divisions that are natural. If you're in a university community, a church needs to address the subjects and the culture of a university community. That's going to be a priority. If you're in a retirement community, it's going to be a little different. It's not that you don't respect the differences, but the emphasis is going to be dictated to a large extent by the language you speak and the culture you're in. And there are some divisions that are really necessary, dividing the sheep from the goats. Do not come to that. Jesus said, do not come to the conclusion that I've come to bring peace to everything, every situation. I'll break up families with the gospel, and I'll break up communities with the gospel. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, a church that was full of pride in terms of them having all the answers, or a lot of the answers they shouldn't have had. He said, for there is also factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. In other words, you needed to have some factions because some of you are really off base, and someone needs to recognize that. But many divisions are nonsense, making minor issues major issues in order to keep peace. Writing to the Corinthian church again. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm a Paul, and I am of Apollos, or Peter, and I am a Cephas, or Peter, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? That's Paul's argument in a kidding way. He's saying, listen, your differences are understandable. They can be used profitably if you listen to one another and learn from one another and love one another. Don't basically fight with one another. It's not called a call to combat. Peace is not a virtue if it demands that everything is certain, even if it's wrong. And there are a lot of people that say, I know this isn't clear in scripture, but we believe it and it settles it, and the arguments are over. We're going to have peace on earth. We're all going to believe the same thing on this subject. Let's take, for example, in many traditions where certain ceremonies are necessary to receive God's grace, there's a sense in which you touch certain things, say certain words, so forth and so on. In the Catholic Church, for example, That's where God ministers to you. That doesn't make any sense to a lot of Protestants, where our relationship with God is by faith. It's not by a ceremony or by simply repeating the words. That is not clear in Scripture. You can find evidence to suggest that there are sacred things that you can attach to that have an influence on you, but that's not the emphasis. Don't make it the major thing. Or if you're a Calvinist, sovereign grace is not one word. You can believe in the grace of God, but not in a view of sovereignty that makes God a micromanager of every circumstance. That's not clear. You can find verses that'll support both sides of that one in Scripture, but don't make that a major theme. That's something you debate. You listen to one another. You learn from. The same is true with Arminianism in respect to libertarian freedom. That's unclear in many respects as well. But be willing to listen to others and certainly love them and include them as a part of the family, part of the team, with different functions, different contributions. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Some of us don't see dimly. We do not know fully, but we think we do. I put it this way. All of us punctuate our theological beliefs if with exclamation marks, periods, commas, or question marks. Now, many of us think that the more mature you become, the more you know about the Bible, the more you're going to punctuate your theological affirmations, your beliefs, with exclamation marks. That's settled. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Move on to something else. And the more you know the Bible, the more you have answers to all the questions. My experience has been quite different. There's a time in which I believe that was a good path to be on. Get rid of all the questions and have all the answers. The more I studied Scripture, the more I recognized, hey, there are a lot of things that I see dimly. And if I'd claim I don't see dimly, I'm not reading the Bible. Some things are a mystery. Some things are going to be meant to be minor things, not major things. I punctuate them with a period or a comma. By period, I mean, this is what I believe. I think there's strong evidence for this, but it's not something that I would depart fellowship over, and argue strongly that everyone else is wrong. And some things are just commas, where I'm in process. And the older I get, listen, I'm drunk on learning about life. That's what gets me up in the morning. It puts me to sleep at night. Sometimes it doesn't put me to sleep at night, but I'm thinking about it. How do the pieces fit together? And I have lots of commas. I have some exclamation marks and fewer questions. I still have a lot of questions too, but I have more commas and periods than I did when I was a student. Diversity can bring chaos and combat when it should bring doorways to clarity and cooperation and love. It enables us to love people who disagree with us and not just say, I'm holding my nose while I'm doing it. Wisdom is a fixed principle of love applied in flexible contexts. We don't know how to love people until we know them. We don't know what their love language is. We don't know what their needs are. We don't know what their circumstances are. And loving response to them is going to depend on knowing them. Knowing them depends on listening to them and being close to them and sharing with them. A wise church has some things it can command and some peeps that things it should condemn, and a lot of things it cultivates, but it doesn't demand them. And it contests and resists, but it doesn't forbid them. But there's a number of things that it tolerates. They're punctuated with periods and commas. An unhealthy church, in my judgment, is one that isn't certain about much of anything. It's just everything's a big question mark. Or is legalistic when everything's nailed down. God said it. As long as I find a verse that basically satisfies my question, I don't have to look any further, even though there are lots of things that perhaps would say something very different. That's the kind of church environment that unfortunately I think is dangerous. Why it's important for Christian congregations to respect and welcome the whole body of Christ. Making disciples of Christ is incomplete without it. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to be able to love all the people that Jesus loved. And some of them are not people that ordinarily you would associate with. Humble, open-minded community is the fruit of it. If you want to be a part of a humble, open-minded community, you're going to have to basically deal with people who don't agree with you. Separating major from minor things in doctrine needs this. The glory of God deserves and demands it. God's glory is cheapened when everyone basically punctuates their theology exactly the same way. Reaching the world is hindered without it. And breadth and depth of spirituality shows it, or the lack thereof. Seeing some things dimly demands it. There are a lot of things that we should not apologize for saying, that's a good question, and I don't have clear answers to it, or this is my impression of this, but I respect people who disagree with me on this. Peacemaking is powerful testimony to God's grace and God's gospel of grace. Teaching the full gospel. In Christ, I am adopted. I'm anointed for ministry. I'm an alien. The world is not my home and does not give me my values. And I'm an ambassador. I speak to this world, not just with words, but with conduct. The word and the way of the cross is the essence of the gospel. Or, to put it another way, the peace of God is the essence of the gospel. Relating to one another, functioning as diverse body parts that love and work together, members of a spiritual orchestra, where our instrument is not the only instrument in the band. And I need the others. For a long time, I felt I had to be something I wasn't prepared to be, or was equipped to do, be, or gifted to be. And a big part of my own spiritual growth came when I recognized that the best thing I can do for people who really want to hold hands and be empathetic with people who are going through different circumstances, they need to be encouraged to say to themselves via the Spirit, listen, you don't have to teach a class, or you don't have to have a seminary degree to communicate love through what you can do, through the heart that God has given you in terms of its strength. Do it with pride and confidence. Don't try to be someone else, or don't look up to those who are different and are up front as though somehow they're in a different category. Find what you can do. Find what really fits the gifts that God has given you. You don't have to be the best at it, but take the things that are strengths. Don't kick your neighbor, and don't lose your balance, but put your best foot forward. Matter of fact, I wrote a book with that title, Put Your Best Foot Forward Without Kicking Your Neighbor or Losing Your Balance. You may not have a gift of faith to trust God for wonderful things, but don't be discouraged as though somehow you're not supposed to have faith for anything. You may not be a good teacher. That's okay. Not everyone is going to be teaching the same way. And if you are a teacher, you don't have to be the best teacher. You just have to be doing the best thing you can, whatever it is. Responding to the world, its ups and downs. The peace our heart longs for is not a peace that demands the circumstances be changed before I'm going to be happy. When someone offers me the ability to have joy and peace no matter what happens, that's the peace I want, because there's no fear in that. If you tie my peace and my happiness and my comfort with circumstances, I'm going to live with a life of anxiety, because you don't know what's going to happen. You're going to have a whole lot of things in the past that have happened that you never understood why. It just hurt a lot and still does. That's not the kind of peace that I want. That's the kind of peace the world offers. And if we're true to ourselves, if God gives us the desire of our heart, the real desire of our heart, it'll be the kind of peace that enables us to act like Jesus, who faced crucifixion when he was in his 30s, early 30s. Son of God, anointed for ministry, Messiah, the whole world, Prince of Peace. His ministry started when he's 30 and ended when he's 33, probably. So 3 years of ministry. I mean, what was God thinking? What a waste of talent. Or really, circumstances in this world are not going to impress us until we recognize them as opportunities framing our response to them. Nurturing the weak and immature requires patience. This is why Paul, writing to mature Christians, he said, listen, you are given freedom by your knowledge of the nature of grace, that you can drink certain things and eat certain things and do certain things that people who are growing up in the Jewish tradition especially aren't allowed to. If you want to basically love them and reach them, to bring them to that kind of freedom from fear of missing the mark, you start by being one with them. Mother Teresa's one of Mother Teresa's comments that I quote often is that she was saying that my work is not social work. My work is worship. And I'm committed to basically helping people who are left alone to, when they die, know they're not alone. That wasn't her personal problem in terms of being alone. But she recognized that to love others, she had to reach out to the people who were alone and felt alone. And her mission was to help them understand that God cared and she cared. The way we relate to the outside world is a show and tell ministry of our faith, hope, and love. The way in which we handle circumstances tells the world where our hope is, where our love is, where our faith is. Obstacles to peacemaking. The big one is idolatry, looking for life in all the wrong places. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. James is saying, listen, you're tipping your hand as to what you're really invested in, which your functional Messiah is. Conflict must first be resolved inside us, and then it can be resolved through us. We might identify our functional Messiah in a number of ways. What do we worship? What do we make sacrifices for? And what do we invest in? Those things will tell us what our real Messiah is. We all, as Christians, know what our figurative Messiah is. He's Jesus. He's the answer to all the questions of who is your Messiah. But the functional Messiah may not be Jesus. For some people, Jesus is like a piece of antique furniture, valuable, but we'll never sit on him. You might break him. The point is, our real functioning Messiah is, what do you make sacrifices for? What do you worry about? What makes you anxious? What triggers anger in you? Those things will tell you what you really worship, who your real Messiah is functionally. And if you find yourself being preoccupied with worries about losing your job or losing your salary or other circumstances that may cause pain. Ask yourself, why is this scary for you? Why is this the end of the world, seemingly? What makes you feel alive is will be your functional Messiah. And many of us fail to recognize that Jesus isn't on that list. It's something else. Jesus is there basically as a Santa Claus to help us get that, which we are sacrificing to get. What makes you feel alive? That'll tell you a lot about where your God is in context. Unrealistic expectations of fallen people living under the Mosaic law of God. This is where Old and New Testament coming together is difficult, a difficult challenge. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is what we read from Paul. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, trust you to entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. In other words, he's going to talk about what our calling is as Christians. And then we read these words. With all perseverance and moral discipline, compelling the disobedient among you to repent and live a holy life in strict adherence to the law of God. And have your salvation confirmed by that. Now, are you familiar with Ephesians chapter 4? What's wrong with that? This is what it really says. This is what it really says. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what it really says. But so often we think that obedience to God is basically keeping the rules. Listen, the rules have a purpose. But if you're going to keep, if you're going to personally keep the rules at a level that pleases or impresses God, good luck in this life, in this body. You're going to be a wretched man. When Paul basically put himself under the law, he was a wretched man. He failed all the tests. Anger and anxiety, another one. Expecting and penalizing others for not supporting or being our Messiah, life giver. If you want to know how to destroy a marriage, enter into a marriage where you are looking at your mate as a Messiah. You're going to be disappointed, and they will be too. Or a church, they will have that function. Or a job that will have that function. What makes us feel alive? What gives us life? That's our functional Messiah. When you look at Jesus' life and the apostles' lives, you don't see circumstances filling that role. First Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes to a church that was very sensitive to circumstances. And this is what he says in correcting it. For the foot shall not say, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? When God has placed the members of each one of them, in the body just as He desired. The body of Christ is not just different in terms of its ethnic background, but also in terms of its perspective, the way in which it sees things, the priorities, and the tastes that it has. We're pieces to a puzzle. And each gift may tend to see itself as a center of the puzzle or as the center of the body of Christ. It's really easy for us to make certain things the center of ministry. an evangelist, a missionary, a preacher. If you basically are an usher, or don't fit any category that ordinarily you'd be thinking, be thought of as ministry, you're kind of left out or put on the in the balcony of the church's activity, not in the eyes of God. It's the things that the world doesn't recognize that may be the most important in terms of things that shape your life and the life of those around you. Peacemaking respects context, especially the old covenant, where God's spirit is with us but not in us, where we seek signs to understand God's will, or find a rule, find a proof text. The new covenant is quite different by way of contrast. The new covenant that comes with Jesus and the outpouring of his spirit into us is one where the community basically are a community of priests. We're not looking for a priest. We have a priest in Christ. We are priests under priests of him. And we share his spirit. Now we look inside. We aren't looking for a proof text. Now, there are proof texts that work very well in summarizing the principle of the kingdom of God, but a proof text is not what we're looking for. We're basically cultivating a walk in the spirit that is now basically in our lives. We seek wisdom from within, a renewed mind. The mind is not a problem or a threat to us, except when it's controlled by the world. But a renewed mind is the way in which you make good decisions. That wisdom is something is not a matter of finding the secret. It's a matter of using reason and principle and insight that comes from having Christ's spirit in us in such a way that it's applied to the circumstance and the context that we're facing. Peacemaking respects baptism. It starts basically with taking your baptism seriously. And what we mean by that is recognizing who you are, seeing yourself for who you are, and talking to yourself as an adopted, anointed alien in and ambassador to the world. These are the things that basically set us up to make wise decisions. Peacemaking is listening, learning, and loving. And the people we love, we are dependent upon listening to them and learning from them so we'll know how to love them and what it means to love them. How a church manages this diversity will tell you a lot about the authenticity of a spiritual, healthy church. An operations manual starts this with recognizing our relationship with God. As Mother Teresa has said, and again, some of you who are hardcore Protestants and don't think any Catholics are going to go to heaven, I'm sorry. God's the one who decides that. But I quote Mother Teresa often, not because I agree with her theology. I don't. But I recognize that she oftentimes has great insight. And as you've heard me say several times before, she said, "My friend, it's never between you and them or it. It's between you and God. The issues you face are always between you and God. And it affects the way you relate to them and it. But it starts there. Peace starts with peace from within, the way you relate to God. Understanding the values of both sides. Clarify common areas of agreement. One common thing we all face is we all want to have a life of abundance and peace. Now we need to define what that is, but that's a common characteristic of all who bear the image of God. Focus on issues, not personalities. Develop personal relationships. Know people. If you're going to date someone, know them. Address problems as a team, not as victims and victors. Offer choices and opinions as opposed to dictating laws. Listen more than lecture, and avoid labeling people, which is very easy to do, especially in politics. Closing thoughts: take your baptism seriously, view differences as opportunities, grow antenna, not horns, and remember that we are needy and needed. Major on majors, minor on minors. When we keep these things the main thing, the rest works out well. Here's an assignment for you. If 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you've heard me mention this before. What is love? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, so forth and so on. All of the words Paul used to describe love basically are a response to something that happens in our life, good and bad. Here's the challenge. Conflicts in life are opportunities for Christians to respond as peacemakers, spreading the gospel of peace. Conduct a personal audit in your life during the next month or so. Look at your response to each of these things, or you might put different words for them that are listed here. You've seen them from past notes, and it'll be published in the notes of this class. And ask yourself, give yourself a grade on how you responded to this. How patient were you in the midst of a trial? Did you give yourself an F or an A or a B or a C or a D? And just go through it and get an idea of where are you in terms of making good decisions, and being wise and being loving? Lord willing, next week, I want to start 1 Thessalonians. And the first chapter makes one big point. It says this: what you do is louder than what you say. Let's pray. Father, grant us your peace. Enable us to be peacemakers. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have just a couple of minutes for conversation questions. Justin, I think that was a hand.
Yes.
Okay.
I just scratched my head. I was going to ask you, so what is it about love and theology that you don't necessarily agree with it? But then I realized it doesn't matter. Because I
Yeah.
look at Matthew 25, the parable of sheep and the goat. Jesus doesn't separate the sheep and the goats based on, oh, are you a Baptist? Are you a Catholic, Presbyterian, what is their theology? It separated them was their actions, like you say there. What they did and didn't do, right? That famous keep reading song, the sheep and the goats. But so I think, and again, thief on the cross, right? Jesus didn't ask, well, what's your theology of the Trinity? How are you going to, or what do you believe about this and that? No, I mean, of course, our belief is important, right? Our belief is fundamental in terms of where our heart is and where we prioritize life, the where we find our Messiah. Right? But as it says in James, what ultimately matters is how that belief and that faith translates into our actions.
Or more specifically, when we have people who would disagree with us, as Paul said in the last verse of Romans chapter 12, he said, "Let me be the judge. You're not appointed to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, or who's in and who's out, or who's right or who's wrong." And there's certain times we have to make judgments like that are a part of responsibility for protecting family and the church, so forth and so on. But by and large, peacemaking is not necessarily judging. And I think that's a good point.